Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. What I want to do tonight is, I've done this a couple different times throughout the series in Revelation. I want to take a step back and remember where we're at, and then encourage us to move forward, to live faithfully in light of what we know to be true, what we believe to be true, and what we are anticipating and joyfully praising the Lord for His keeping of His promises. I just want to read just tonight to begin with in chapter 22, the first five verses. You can follow along with me here. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Several of these components in this text are restated emphases of what we've seen in the previous few chapters. We've seen after the many, many chapters, chapters 4 and following, until about the chapter 19, the time of judgment of God upon the world, where various intentional judgments are poured out upon the world, upon the people, as the wrath of God is being revealed. And then, after this coming of Christ in chapter 19, we have the transition to the not just the judgment of the dead, but also to this promised inheritance of the those who are in Christ. And as we see in chapter 22, we have a picture here of as you're walking into the city, you're seeing the various inner workings of the city. Remember, chapter 21 showed the general layout of the new heavens and new earth, and the second half of chapter 21 had the layout of the new Jerusalem, where, again, as it was primarily focused upon the glittering brilliance of the glory of God coming through all that there was, this immense diamond in the sky coming down as an actual city for us to dwell in. And now we look inside of this city, and we see a river of the water of life, clear as crystal. Now, I don't want to dwell too much on all of the details in these verses tonight. I want to just kind of glimpse at them, and I want to pull back and encourage us as we look forward to these things. But just a couple quick comments. In an arid or more arid land than we are used to, we live in the Midwest, we live in Minnesota, the land of at least a few lakes and pretty rainy times often, any imagery or any analogy, any picture that had this flowing water that you could drink from was a picture of blessedness, a picture of comfort, a place of life. When wells and places and sources of drinking water were hard to come by. Remember back in Genesis, there was fights and arguments between individuals and clans and even nations over wells that were dug. I mean, water obviously is an important and necessary reality for life, and you realize that more and more when there is less of it or is harder to come by. But as you're, again, looking into this city, you see this river coming down the middle of the street. Just a picture in your minds, really, a divided boulevard. And as I grew up in a town I grew up with, 8th Street was this boulevarded street. One way on one side, the other way on the other side. In between was this grassy boulevard. But instead of just a grassy boulevard, you have this flowing, crystal clear river. And there's not just banks of the river, but there are planted on either side the tree of life. Now, the picture here is not just a single tree, but all along either side of this river, there are trees. Multiple trees. Essentially, the idea is the kind, the tree of life, bearing multiple kinds of fruit each year. One different delicious fruit each month. Some may say, what in the world is about this idea of 12 months and if the lunar calendar, if the solar calendar is no more? Well, obviously there'll be other ways of telling and keeping time and marking the passage of seasons, as it were. If nothing else, then by the ripening of this fruit. And so we have these trees again, and just in this way it says that the leaves are given for the healing of the nations. And this blessed city that we're looking into with this amazing, beautiful river flowing down the center of the street with this boulevard of life-giving trees are there, and God Himself is in the city. He is on the throne. He is the temple Himself. And we will be there to serve Him. We will be there to see Him and see His face. And so we've come through so many sections in this book, from the anticipation and preparation for hardships, where the Lord Jesus gives these 7 letters to the 7 churches, encouraging them to be overcomers and to be faithful. And we've seen in chapters 4 through 19, the not just the judgments of God, but the ravages of wicked men on the earth with their aim at those who believe in Christ, where the devil is given the opportunity for time to really put the screws to believers. And we now are looking forward to this coming time of great peace and this unmatched, amazing kind of blessed realm where there will be this amazing fruit budding, blooming 12 times a year, 12 different kinds on the trees that will be the very tree of life for us to enjoy. Eden will truly be restored, but in a better and more profound way because of what has transpired. But often, as we're looking towards the end, and as we're looking towards all these things, sometimes we are left wondering, some might ask, well, when? They'll want to set dates, and they'll want to have exact occurrences and those kinds of things. And that is one way that some people respond. Others respond with ambivalence. Well, you know, it's not there, not now, not me, so why is that important? Or this city made of amazing crystal and glass, clear as glass, gold streets and buildings are great and all, but really, why or how should that affect me? Well, I want to dwell on that tonight for a few moments. So turn back to 1 Peter chapter 4. And the emphasis of my study tonight is the phrase, the end is near. The end is near. We know that as we look at Revelation and the actual pouring out of the judgment of God, we have a 7-year time frame there. That is pretty clearly set up. And there's 1,000 years of the unique millennial time when Christ is on the throne, in this time when Satan is bound and unable to disturb the world, but yet sinful men in the flesh still thrive on the world, where there's a perfect government, a perfect law, where Christ himself is there. All these things are transpiring. And again, it is my firm conviction that those of us who believe in Christ sitting here now, we will not in the flesh, we will not as we are now go through those things. We will be resurrected. We will have our new bodies, but we will have gone through the rapture or the resurrection of the dead. We will not be inhabiting the earth as we do now, walking through those things. So the question is, what does this mean for me? How should I respond? Well, look at just one of many different encouragements or focuses upon this. We find it here in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'll just read here 5 verses. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as the one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The question, how should I respond, or what is all these things that we're looking at, the judgments, and then the new heavens, new earth, the new Jerusalem, and the blessed glory of God that's coming in the future? Well, if the end is near, as Peter says, we ought to have a proper response and a perspective, encouraged response today. So, how should we respond? Well, Peter says a couple things here. First of all, he first makes the point, restating the fact that the end is near. Now, the end is near and has been near since the time when Christ ascended into heaven. We've been in the last days ever since then. We're always in the last days. The end is nearer today than it was yesterday, but we have been in these last days for the last nearly 2,000 years. And you might wonder, how does that work? Well, again, because Christ can, at any moment, return. The return of Christ is imminent. And by that, when we're talking about the returning of Christ, that the day of the Lord in encompasses the judgment of God and this pouring out of God's wrath, and that is an eminently possible reality. And as we think about the fact that it is near, I was trying to think of a good analogy, and I came across one as I was reading. It's like we're on a path right next to a ledge or a cliff of some kind. And at any moment, that path will veer right towards that edge. We're always near it. And at one point, it will go off. We should be mindful that we are always near the end. As, think if you ever watch, you know, videos of people driving in various terrains. I've seen places where one or two lanes driving around a mountain, and that takes nerves of steel to drive on that outside lane. Because somebody's not thinking, and they're in the inside lane, you've got to choose to hit them or sail off into the wind. You are near the end at all times, and as you're driving, hopefully that's not going to happen, but you're right, it's right there on the edge. And the Christian life, the Christian faithful throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, have been under the conviction of the nearness of the end. Again, Peter says this as a foregone conclusion, the end of all things is near. And he's not just speaking about the end of some ministry or something else. He's speaking about the final judgment, the final consummation of all things. Just look back at verse 5. Or in verse 5, he refers to those who will be ready to give an account to him who judges the living and the dead. He's referring to death and life, the judgment that only God brings to those who die. And then in verse 6, speaking about the resurrection, because all may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Is again, looking towards this final and full life after the end. Again, so Peter is saying here, the end is of all things is near, and that is the basis, that is the standpoint that he's encouraging this part here, believers, to action. But Peter's not alone. This is not a one-off for the New Testament writers. Paul, in Romans chapter 13, says something very similar. He says, Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Or Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Or Hebrews chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Or James chapter 5, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. This, again, encouragement to faithful living now is in light regularly of the confident anticipation of the consummation of all things, the great day of the Lord, the judgment, and the blessing that we will all experience in Christ after all of the judgment, after all is all held accountable and the old passes away, we will be with Christ. So there is, again, it's just the basic reality that the end is near. And really, sometimes it is easy to forget the imminence of the return of Christ, the reality the end is near, when we're in the middle of just the daily demanding monotony of life. Laundry, food, work, whatever it might be, all the things that the tyranny of the urgent, as some call it, those things that are a fire right now that either is or seems important, can sometimes blot out the perspective of exactly why we're here and what we are to be doing. But the end is near. Not as some kind of disconnected statement or sensational purposes comment, but it is reality that as Christians, we are and believe we are in the last days, and we ought to then respond and live as those who are anticipating the last days, not just of the judgment, yes, not just as the blessedness of having no more dying, no more curse, but of being with Christ, dwelling with Christ. I'm reminded of John in 1 John chapter 3, where I believe he says at the very end of the chapter there, and at the end of chapter 2. Now, little children, this is verse 28, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Again, this repeated encouragement to remember what we are anticipating as motivation to do what we've been commanded to do, which is good for us and honoring to Christ. So remembering and being mindful that with all the normalcy and all the abnormalcy of what life can do, remember the return of Christ, the end of all things is near. So what ought we to do? Well, again, in verse 7 of chapter 4 of 1 Peter, Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The question here, as you look at it, is are we talking about two different things? Be of sound judgment and then be sober spirit for the purpose of prayer? Or are they connected? Are they combined realities? Tom Schreiner in his commentary says this, the two verbs, be clear-minded and controlled, are virtually synonymous and should be understood together. Indeed, the word pray is attached to both verbs. The nearness of the end has led some believers to lose their heads and act irrationally. In other words, these two things, Tom Schreiner, in one of the appropriate ways, I think, to try to handle this verse, says they're connected and both ought to lead to prayer. D. Edmund Hebert says, if both verbs are connected with so you can pray, the importance of that activity is emphasized. The view that connects them and another view that disconnects them are both acceptable grammatically and even theologically. But the view that has them as two separate and distinct actions in the minds of this commentator is preferable as setting forth a double personal duty. The readers were to maintain an inner disposition of balance and prudence as well as their prayer lives. So whether you see, and I think again, the arguments can be made for both, either a single kind of emphasis to do these things for prayer or two separate but yet complementary realities, both are imperative for us to be mindful of. And as, just as an aside, on Sunday, one of the things we're talking about in our discipleship, everyday discipleship, is the issue of prayer. One of the things that we ought to often do, and sometimes maybe we don't do as we ought to do, or we have a hard time knowing how to do it as well as we would like to do. We'll look at the discipleship, the discipline, and some helpful encouragements on praying and how to do that so as to be both excited about prayer, have fresh have an exciting and at least another good model of how to pray that you can use in your own devotional life. But he says here, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Sound judgment, very simply, it is the opposite in one context of being demon-possessed. The man who had legion, he was the raven demoniac. And then when Jesus cast the devils out of him, says the townspeople came and they saw him sitting at Jesus' feet in his right mind. That's the word there. He was no longer a violent, uncontrollable, demon-possessed person. I don't know if this is exactly I would want to think all the range of meaning, but in Titus chapter 2, it says for young men to be sensible with the same word. to be of sound mind, to have a clear or have clear thinking. It's to result in this judgment that is, again, honoring to the Lord. And I think right of John chapter 7, verse 24, where the Lord Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. This sound judgment is to be in as biblical, as Christ-like, as faithful thinking and judging. It is to be according with righteousness and with holiness and with God's revealed word. So be of sound judgment. But he says also here, be of sober spirit. Sober spirit. Again, to be sober-minded or to have a sober spirit is to be watchful or circumspect, quoting here. Continuing to quote, it doesn't mean to abstain from the use of all alcohol, but rather to refrain from the abuse of it, which leads to intoxication. So the picture here of sobriety in relation to drunkenness is appropriate. We are not to be those whose minds, whose spirits, whose general dispositions are intoxicatedly carried along by something other than what is grounded and true and given to us by the Lord for making sound judgments, for understanding the times that we are in. We are to be sound and sober-minded, sober spirit. This is, I think, one of my favorite pictures of the sober-minded, the distinction between sober-mindedness and its opposite. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is encouraging believers in the way to have their minds and their hearts and their attitudes in this world. In verse 15, he says, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." Again, he's encouraging wisdom, applied wisdom in life. He says, "Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God even the Father." So we have this picture of the opposite of drunkenness with wine is being filled with the Spirit. And the results of those things are godly speech, godly praise, language, and actions that are thankful, are devoted to the Lord, and are those things that are good and right, and walking in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. So Peter says, be sober, of sober spirit. And again, the picture, I think, of when Paul contrasts it in Ephesians of don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The idea is when one is filled with some kind of intoxicant, it affects, alters, and changes the way in which you both interact with reality and the things you say and do. We as Christians ought to be those who are filled with the Spirit so that He is that primary force. He's not a force. He is the primary influence upon our thinking and our actions. As wind and a sail moves the ship, so the Christian is to be filled by the Spirit so that we are moved along and do things that are pleasing to God. Paul in Colossians 3 uses the same kind of language, evidencing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He says, but be filled with the word of Christ. And the picture there is the more that we are saturated in knowing who our God is and what He said, and be devoted to, submissive to His word, and being having the Spirit Himself apply it and help us to understand it, that is a real, and I think the important main idea of being filled by the Spirit, of knowing and submitting to and following that word which He has given to us, praising God for the goodness that His Word says, how good He is, and thanking Him for those things that He has given to us, that we know from His Word that He gives to us. All those things that are focused upon and resulting in the praise of God and thankfulness to Him. So be fervent, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And again, prayer, again, is the way we talk to God. We talk to God in prayer. He speaks to us in His Word, and we speak to Him about ourselves, about our lives, about our concerns, about the concerns of others. We lift one another up in prayer. All these things are to be, again, bringing them before our Father, who loves and cares for us, who is a good judge, not an unrighteous judge, who is a generous father, not a set-upon neighbor who you interrupt in the middle of the night. So be sober-minded. Be of sound judgment for the purpose of prayer. Next, in this encouragement, he gives this general category here. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And he shows, again, a few different avenues of how we love one another. Keep fervent. Maintain fervency for your love for one another. This isn't to say that their love was necessarily lacking, but continue to love fervently, because sometimes, oftentimes, steadfast and continuing to do those good things can become a wearisome task. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, do not grow weary of doing good. And we ought not to succumb to those difficulties. Or later, as Paul says here, Peter says, he says, be hospitable without complaint. Don't even have those actions of love be polluted by a complaining spirit. But Peter has, before this section, already encouraged love for one another. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. We need to remember that as Christians, we are commanded to love one another. Love is an obligation given to us by God to love others. It's, Paul says, the fulfilling of the law. This is a significant command, and we see it here. One of the blessings of this fervency of love is because love covers a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean that my love for you or your love for me is going to forgive me of my sins or forgive you of your sins. That's not the reality. It's not a horizontal covering of sins, but vertical. It is a horizontal covering of sins, not a vertical covering of sins. According to the clear meaning, is that love covers over the wrongs of others, while those who are full of hatred use the sins of others as a springboard to attack them. Holding on, keeping a record of wrongs, is a way to just become embittered in your spirit. But if I love you and I care for you because you are my brother, my sister in Christ, or because you are simply made in the image of God, whether even though you are not a child of God in the redeemed sense, I still want to live and love others. But I want to do that more so for the brethren. And one of the ways that I have tried to apply this in my life very simply is this: having the best possible perspective for interpreting the actions of others. Christians, man, we can do some just not kind things. We can say the wrong things at the wrong time, in the wrong way, even for the wrong reasons, and sin in doing so. But oftentimes, I think it's appropriate to have as my general attitude that you, as my Christian brother and sister, aren't trying to sin against me. You're not trying to be mean or unkind. You're not trying to be selfish or demeaning. You're not trying to do those things. You don't want to bring me down. That's not what you, if you are, maybe in a moment, that's not who you are. I don't believe that about you. So if I believe that you are a born-again believer in Christ who wants truly the best for me, then this jerky thing that you just did or said that set me off, I probably misinterpreted it, or, you know what? I do the same kinds of things myself. Do what I shouldn't do when I'd rather do something different. So I can choose to say, you know what? I'm not going to let that color my opinion or my perspective or my love or care for or concern for or whatever it might be for this person. Why? Because it's not worth making an extremely divisive and confrontational issue out of those small slights, those small things that we do so often unintentionally to one another. Or those sins that we do and we realize after the fact, but it's Love covers over a multitude of sins. Someone can do something, and I don't first go, well, they're trying to put me down, they're trying to run me down, they're trying to whatever. They have all these negative intentions. They may. I'm not in control of that, but my perspective is I'm not going to make that assumption. I'm going to walk into the assumption that, just like me, man, that just didn't come out the way they wanted it to. Boy, that just softens your heart towards difficult and coarse, meaning like sandpaper coarse, not vulgar coarse, but coarse types of experiences. And one of the ways we can keep fervent in our love for one another is to be hospitable, verse 9, to one another without complaint. Hospitality, inviting people into your home. Now, in our society, economy, that's more of kind of like it's not as necessary for life and really for the continuation and progress of the church as it once was. Back in the days of the early church, the any kind of meeting house or a common house where someone might stay if a traveler was not a reputable place you'd want to stay. So staying with a Christian brother, a Christian family, which you're going to be eating their food and they're probably not making more money than they made the week before. Probably don't have much more food than they had the day before. Hospitality is a good thing, but boy, if you do it, you can get worn down by that, and you can become a little bit irritated. Don't have this grumbling attitude. Again, quoting here, the practice of hospitality was highly valued in the early church. A fruit of brotherly love is hospitality, and it strengthened mutual ties among the churches, which were often widely scattered. Hospitality, for the best purposes, best reasons, can sometimes, even unintentionally, particularly, result in grumpiness and kind of irritation with what's going on. For an example, I think of this actual thing. Turn back to Luke chapter 10, where hospitality, which was a good thing, kind of had a biting edge for the one who was being hospitable. Verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." There's so much going on in here, but at the very least, one of the contributing factors is Martha was being hospitable, serving, doing a good thing, but she had a bad attitude about it. "My sister's just sitting down there. Could you tell her to get up and help me?" It's easy to do that. It's easy to have that attitude of being grumbling, and then no one does as much hosting as I do. No one does these things, or I'm the one doing all the work. Sometimes those things may be true, but you don't have to have a grumbling attitude about those things. Again, this intentional love in action is all over and saturated in the New Testament. Romans 12. 10 and following, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality." Be devoted to one another, he says. This is one of the ways. Or Hebrews chapter 13, "Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Again, without grumbling, it's a frank recognition, quoting here, that the practice of hospitality could become costly, burdensome, and irritating. The Greek term denotes a muttering or low speaking as a sign of displeasure. It just depicts a spirit that is the opposite of cheerfulness, which is to be that joy in the Lord, that heavenly minded, that doing all things for God's glory and in His power ought to characterize what we do. And that's exactly what Peter goes on here to say. He says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as the one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. All those things, all the serving, all the ways in which you might serve one another, the ways you might serve the church, do it all so as to give glory to God. And not to yourself, and not get caught up in those bothersome things that love can cover over. Don't get a grumpy attitude, a complaining attitude over the regular, continual, habitual service, particularly hospitality, that you are doing. I don't have time today, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12 speaks about the plenty of different gifts that God has given. Many gifts, but verse 11 says, one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing each to each one individually just as He wills. The picture of the body of Christ, and each one has a purpose, each one has a gifting and a role to play. In discussion, prospective church members, I strongly encourage church members to serve in some way. Whether there's a ministry that is open that needs someone you can serve there, or a ministry, a way you can serve the body in a way that's not even on the radar now. You do that and it benefits all of us. We are too, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. We are to do, not to be hospitable because we're trying to please the person we are being hospitable to. We're not letting love cover a multitude of sins because I just want to seem like a nice guy or have easy and smooth relationships with one another. Why? No, we're doing it because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Matthew 18, the unforgiving servant, we ought not to be those who've been forgiven the national debt, which continues to just grow and grow and grow. So that analogy keeps getting better every year, unfortunately. I wish it wasn't. But we've been forgiven more than that national debt by Christ. And if I just need to forgive somebody a couple months' wages, well, that's going to be tough. But you know what? I've been forgiven way, way much more. So the answer to the question of how does all the study in Revelation and how does looking at the judgments and then the final judgment, the actual reckoning of God when it comes to the great white throne judgment and then the new heavens and new earth, how should that affect me now? Well, Peter answers that question. The end of all things is near. Therefore, think rightly. Don't be carried away by some kind of intoxicant whether it's of the culture, of whatever the philosophies. Have sound judgment and love one another, serve one another. And why do you do that? You do that because God is all in all. You want to serve as though serving Christ. Work heartily, as Paul says again, for the Lord rather than for men. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this reminder that anticipation of the end is not a mere theoretical perspective. It is not merely a theological, abstract conclusion, but it ought to be a motivating reality that we are longing to see and be with you. That we don't want to, as John says, to kind of shrink away. We desperately want to have more gold, jewels, and in our own judgment of works, and less wood, hay, and stubble. Help us to be mindful of the end, not because we are fearful of the judgment to come, but because we are anticipating the rapturous joy of being with you in that amazing new creation that we can't even comprehend. And that so energizes our life now that we want to love and serve one another from the heart. Lord, may we be faithful and may we be joyful and do all things for your glory as to you, and not to serve or be looked at and to be noticed by men, but because we're serving you. In Christ's name, amen.